The following message is the 159th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 15, verses 14 through 16, and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 8, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 15. In our previous studies in this chapter, we saw that Paul began his closing remarks with a benediction on his readers. A benediction in which he declares his hope that the God of hope, through the application of the gospel, he says, will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As he continues, excuse me. As he continues his closing remarks, Paul does several things. He explains the manner in which he has written this letter. He speaks of his confidence in God's blessing on his ministry among the Gentiles. He apprises the brethren in Rome of his travel plans. He asks for their prayers. He adds a brief personal greeting. He warns them about divisive men. He adds the greetings of his companions. And he closes the whole with a doxology. Today we're going to look in verses 14 through 16 of Paul's explanation of the manner in which he has written. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." As we think back over what we've seen in this letter, we have seen that Paul not only has written a detailed exposition of the gospel, but he's also spoken quite emphatically on certain points. We see this, for example, in his repeated use of the expression, "God forbid." Literally, that expression means, "It must not be." And Paul uses it wherever the gospel is in danger of being watered down by error. We see also Paul's emphasis in the pointedness with which he describes the formalistic religion of his Jewish brethren. And we see it in his repeated emphasis on the full participation of Gentile believers in God's promises to Abraham and to his seed. Paul, indeed, has spoken some things with great pointedness and emphasis. And yet, as he closes this letter, he would not have his manner misconstrued. In the very opening of the letter to these Roman Christians, he had thanked God, verse 8 of chapter 1, that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They have a famous faith. He's also aware that he is not writing chiefly to immature believers. And he expects that his coming visit, again as he says in the opening chapter, that his coming visit will be a time of mutual encouragement, that not only will they be encouraged by his presence and by his influence, but that he himself will be encouraged by them. And so, though he has written as he has, though he has spoken quite emphatically on some points, he can still say in the language of verse 14 of our text, "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Paul wants these brethren to understand that he esteems them highly. The reports that have reached him from his many friends in Rome assure him of their godly character. He is assured of their knowledge of the truth. He is certain of their ability to manage their affairs as Christians and as a church, including, he says, he is assured of their competence to counsel one another. He has no doubt that their faith is genuine and vigorous. He has no doubt that their notoriety among the brethren is deserved. He has no doubt that their character has been transformed by the Spirit's working in them through the gospel, so that the expression "full of goodness" justly applies to them. He has no question that, like their Corinthian brethren, they have been made rich in Christ in all knowledge. He has no doubt that they are, in fact, competent to counsel one another in matters of faith and life. He holds them in high esteem. Now, that he believes that their faith is genuine is clear from his repeatedly calling them brethren. And while on one occasion in this letter he refers to his Jewish brethren, "my countrymen according to the flesh," as at other places where he uses the expression "brethren" or "my brethren," he speaks of those who in Rome, whether Jew or Gentile, who are believers in Christ and therefore are to be counted as the seed of Abraham. Paul has no question as to their identity. He has no question as to the genuineness of their faith. He has no question as to the fullness of their knowledge. No question that they have been transformed by the working of the Spirit. No question that they are fitted, they are capable, they are able to admonish one another. As we begin to look more closely at the language that Paul uses, he says that he is confident that they are full of goodness. Now, there are a couple of words in the New Testament that are translated by our English word "goodness." The one that is found here is also cited in Galatians 5:22 and Ephesians 5:9 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, the Scripture says. But very commonly this term is compared to another term that also appears in the list of the fruits of the Spirit and that is more commonly translated as kindness. Now, there seems to be, though there is this comparison to be made, they both convey the idea of goodness, there is a difference between them. The other word that is used again in the list of the fruits of the Spirit, refers to a kindly disposition. But the word that Paul uses here refers to an energetic principle. Trench, in his work on New Testament synonyms, says that the other word refers to a virtue that pervades and penetrates the whole of one's nature. It is a virtue which mellows anything harsh and austere. It refers to an inward disposition. Whereas the word that Paul uses here in referring to an energetic principle, this word also can manifest itself in rebuking and correcting and chastising. And so on the one hand, the term goodness has the idea indeed of a kindly disposition, a gentle disposition, a sweet and a mellow disposition. But yet the other term that is used to express that has the idea of energetic principle or engagement and actual doing, which can include much more than simply encouragement and counsel, but also rebuke and correction. Paul says that these Roman Christians are full of this virtue, that they possess in a significant way a disposition of mind and of heart and of will that is marked by kindness and gentleness, yet that is also willing, where required, to engage their brethren not only with encouragement and counsel, but also with rebuke and correction. He says, "You are full of goodness." And this is confirmed, that is, this is the sense in which he is speaking, by his conclusion that possessing this virtue, informed by what he calls all knowledge, that is, informed by a comprehensive, balanced knowledge of the gospel and the dynamics and purposes of the Christian life, so that they understand the gospel, they understand what God's purpose in the gospel is, they understand the dynamics by which the Christian life is to work, that with this virtue, this kind and gentle spirit within them, and yet a willingness to deal with their brethren, even in terms of rebuke and correction, armed with knowledge, he says, they are able also to admonish one another. Now, whether you know it or not, that word admonish has become quite famous in our day. In the original text, it is the verb nutheteo. And it is from this word that a whole practice of Christian counseling has taken its name. Nuthetic counseling is that counseling which is exemplified in the writings of Dr. J. Adams. It is the kind of counseling associated with the National Association of Nuthetic Counseling. But as Adams has shown, the word itself, translated here admonish, denotes the idea of the confrontation with the principles of Scripture where there is the need for a change of behavior. Whether it be a change of attitude or a change in some outward deed or outward speech, whatever it may be, it denotes confronting one another with the teachings of the Scripture with a view to bringing about a change. Paul thus expresses his confidence that these Roman Christians are, in fact, able to engage in this kind of iron sharpening iron ministry with one another. And again, his point is to say that his writing to them is not meant, the way he has written to them is not meant to express any lack of confidence in them. He has spoken very pointedly. He has spoken very emphatically on some points. He has liberally sprinkled his exposition of the gospel with warnings against formalism, etc. But his point again is that his writing to them is not meant to express any lack of confidence on his part as to their ability to manage their own affairs as a church and to do one another good with the principles of the gospel. He's fully confident that they are capable of doing this. They are competent to admonish, or that is, to counsel one another. Now, he could not have said that about every congregation in the apostolic church. We read of John's letters to the churches of Asia, and it's very clear from those letters that Paul could not have written the same commendation to a number of those churches. It is doubtful that he could have written the same commendation to the church at Corinth. But yet, happily, he could say this of the church at Rome. Now, this raises the obvious question, doesn't it? If Paul was writing a letter to this congregation, could he say, as he has here said, "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another"? Could Paul make such a statement to us? Could he speak with that degree of certainty? Could he say that about you as an individual member of the congregation? Could he say that you are filled with all knowledge, so that your understanding of the gospel and your understanding of the dynamics of the Christian life and your understanding of the purposes of God through the gospel, that your understanding is mature enough? Could he say that your understanding is mature enough that you are fitted to do good to your younger brethren? Could he say that of you? Could he say of you that you have a gentle and a quiet and a kind spirit? Could he say of you that you are ready to do good where necessary, even if that means confronting a brother or sister in an area where change needs to take place? Could Paul write that to us as a congregation? Could he write it to you as a Christian? That's a valid question, isn't it? If he couldn't, it makes plain a course then before us, that by the application of the means that God has given, by the application of prayer and by the study of the Word of God and by the fellowship of the brethren, that we mature to the point where we can manage our own affairs and we can manage our own Christian lives and we can be useful to our brethren. Which of course means that we must be faithful in the use of the means of grace, doesn't it? Faithful in our reading of the Scriptures. Faithful in our meditating upon the Scriptures. Faithful in our seasons of prayer. Faithful in our attendance at the seasons of public instruction. Faithful in using any and every means we can to grow in knowledge and to grow in grace and to grow in usefulness. Are we doing that, brethren? Or are we too involved with our electronic toys? Too involved with our iPods and too involved with Facebook and too involved with our email and too involved with this and too involved with that, and seemingly no time for the things that will make us to be useful in the kingdom of God? What are we doing to equip ourselves so that an apostle could write to us either as individuals or as a congregation and say, "I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are able to admonish one another"? For you see, my brethren, if that is not true of us, then something vital is missing from the life of the church. Something essential to the health of the body is missing from the life of the church, if that's not present among us. I'm not talking about a kind of intrusiveness that's always poking one's nose into someone else's business. I'm not talking about a persnicketiness that's seeking to deal with every little tiny wart and every little tiny pimple that we find upon one another. That's not what I'm describing. But what I am describing is the kind of shared life together where we are actually seeking to help one another to mature and get on to heaven. Now, Paul could write to these Roman Christians and say, you have that. Could he write that to us? Well, if he couldn't, it is incumbent upon each and every one of us to give ourselves diligently to those means, to correcting that. It may not be corrected in a moment. It may not be corrected in a month. It may not be corrected in a year. It may not be corrected in 10 years. But by the faithful, patient application of means, bring ourselves to the point where it can justly be said of us, you are able to admonish one another. Now in verses 15 and 16 of our text, Paul again is describing the manner of his writing. He has done so boldly on some points. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He has indeed spoken boldly on some points. But he says that he's also been reminding them of things they already knew. The principles that he has been working through with them, the things that he has been saying, these are not new things to them. They've heard these things before. He is reminding them of basic things. He is not instructing them in the so-called higher doctrines of the faith. He is reminding them of the very basic things that go up to make up the very heart and the very core and the very pith of the Christian religion. He says, I have been reminding you of things you already know. But he did these things, he is very forward to say, he has done these things not just in the role of a concerned brother, but he speaks as an apostle of Jesus Christ. His words carry a special authority. This is not just anyone who is writing to them. This is not just a concerned brother from somewhere else who wants to write to encourage them. He is very much aware of a special calling. He is very much aware that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul understands all that that implies about the authority with which he speaks. Now, perhaps his apostolic labors only indirectly have contributed to his through their knowledge of Christ and the establishment of the church in Rome. Paul has not yet been to Rome. Most of these folk have never seen him face to face. And yet it is those, for the most part, who have learned the Christian faith from him, who going to Rome, it is they that have been instrumental in the establishment of the church. But even as he knows about them from his many friends, and when you look at chapter 16, he has a great many acquaintances, a great many very intimate friends in the church at Rome, and even as he knows about them, so they also know about him and the special ministry which he has elsewhere. He describes as the role of apostle to the Gentiles. And so their spiritual care falls within the sphere of his apostolic commission and oversight. And he has written to them with an authority that has been received by Christ himself. Their responsibility then is not simply to peruse his letter to them and set it aside as though it were simply advice. They are to take these reminders to heart. They are to receive them. And ultimately, they are to receive him when he comes, because his authority to, quote, remind them rests on the solidest possible foundation. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. Christ had set him apart, communicated to him that he would go to the nations. Christ has set him apart in order to help folk just like them get to heaven. And they were to take seriously not just what he says in his confidence concerning them. They are to take seriously what he says about his authority and his rightful role among them. Though he is not their father in the faith in one sense, in another sense he is. If it is at all appropriate to speak in exclusive terms, then it is right to say that Paul, not Peter, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, it is Paul who is their apostle. If it's proper to speak at all in exclusive terms, Paul is their apostle. And claiming that role, he traces his fitness for fulfilling that role to the divine source, he says, to the grace that has been given to me by God. Now, in speaking this way, Paul is not just speaking of the saving grace that is the experience of all believers. He's speaking of that special grace which he received in Christ's calling and equipping him for the work of the apostle. Now, he doesn't open this theme up any farther than simply to state it here in Romans 15. But when you look with me to Ephesians chapter 3, there Paul states in expanded terms the point that he's pressing upon these Roman believers. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Paul says, "I'm a prisoner for your benefit. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the administration of the grace of God which was given to me for you. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Paul's saying, "I am the Gentiles' apostle. I was sent to the Gentiles." And historically, it is a point of indisputable fact that the ministry of the gospel to the Gentile nations is more the work of Paul the apostle than of any other witness to the gospel. And Paul writes to them out of that setting. But now at times our English versions miss an important nuance of the original text, and that's the case here. Commentators typically pick up on these things, and so it is here. If you look again at verse 16, Paul says that he was given grace by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's not so evident in our English versions as it is in the original text, but his language in this statement is suffused with priestly and sacrificial terms. First, he calls himself a liturgos. When he says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, the word translated minister there refers to a public minister who represents the government. In this case, he's referring to himself as a public minister who represents the government or the sovereign rights of Jesus Christ. That's the character of his office. As an apostle, as a sent one, he has been sent by Christ to the Gentiles for this purpose, to represent the claims and the rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Paul says, I am a public minister. But in this role, he says, he has been ministering the gospel of God. And here, it would appear in our English versions that these are the same word, or at least out of the same family of words, but they are not. The second use of minister or ministering here is a totally different word. It's a word that is built upon the Greek word for priest. And what he is saying is that in this role as a public minister who represents the claims and the rule of Jesus Christ, he is offering in priest-like fashion, or he is engaged in the priestly service of the gospel of God. His work in some significant degree is that of a priest. At the very beginning of the letter, he has said that he was called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. Well, here again, he speaks of his apostolic office in terms of its relationship to the gospel of God. From one perspective in describing this ministry, he could have pointed to the prophetic aspect of his service. He does this elsewhere. He speaks of heralding the gospel of God as one who stands and proclaims the words of God and the message of God, who declares his rights, who declares his rule, who declares his claims. But here he speaks in terms of a priestly ministry. And it's not just a priestly ministry of intercession. Elsewhere in his writings, he speaks of praying for the churches and praying for the Christians' brethren. But here he is speaking not of intercession, but of oblation. That is, he is engaged in presenting to God an offering as an act of worship. And the offering he designates as the offering, and here's another term, sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the Gentiles. So look again at the text. That I might be a minister, that is, a public representative of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, engaged in the priestly service of the gospel of God, that the offering or sacrifice of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, just on the surface of the text, it's possible to take the expression, the offering of the Gentiles, in two ways. It may refer, just in isolation, to the offering that Gentile believers make to God of their faith and service. But that's not what Paul is speaking of. He's not saying that his apostolic ministry had the goal, through his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, of enabling them to make an acceptable offering to God. That was the effect of his ministry, but that's not what Paul is saying. That doesn't account for the way that Paul here describes not their ministry, but his ministry. He says that his ministry has a priestly function. In this case, he is offering the Gentiles to God as a sacrifice or an oblation. It's not the Gentiles who are offering themselves. Paul, in priest-like fashion, is offering believing Gentiles to God as a fitting oblation from the harvest of the gospel. They are the first fruits of this great harvest that is to come. And Paul says that part of my task as an apostle has been to stand as a priest and offer them to God. Now turn with me to Isaiah 66. As is so frequently the case, standing behind statements in the New Testament is Old Testament prophecy. And that appears to be the case here. If you'll turn to Isaiah 66, I want to read verses 18 through 23. The prophet is bringing his prophecies to a close. He has spoken, looking far to the future. He has seen not only a restoration from captivity, but he has seen the coming of Christ. He has seen the establishment of his kingdom. He's seen all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And as these prophecies are brought to a close, we read these words. The Lord says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations." The Lord speaks not just of the restoration of the Jews from the captivity. He says, "I will gather all nations and all tongues. They will see my come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations." They will become, in turn, God's missionaries, if you will. To Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren, that is, these missionaries, these who are going forth to declare God's glory, where his glory was not known, where his name was not named. He says, "They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." These missionaries are going to be acting in very much priest-like fashion. They're going to be bringing an offering to God from among the Gentiles. "And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." God speaks of a day when he will gather all nations and tongues, they will come and see his glory. He speaks of sending some out of the remnant of the true Israel to the nations, where they in turn will declare his glory. And most important for the understanding of our text, he says, then they, the heralds of the remnant, the heralds who go forth and proclaim the claims of Jehovah, shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, as or like the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And the result will be, he says, that I will also take some of them, that is, from among the Gentiles, for priests and Levites. and that from one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. Paul sees his apostolic ministry as the fulfillment of that prophecy. So how do you know that, Pastor? We'll turn back to Romans 15. You remember the prophecy spoke of God's name being carried to places it was not known, his glory being proclaimed in places where it was not known. Paul follows our text by saying, verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul sees his ministry as the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 66. And he sees himself as offering all of his brethren, Jew and Gentile alike, as an offering for a sweet savor unto Jehovah. But what has prepared these sinful Gentiles to be acceptable before God? When we read in chapter 1 of the condition of the pagan world, there's nothing about Paul's description of the morality of the pagan world that would bespeak any fitness to be offered as an offering without blemish and without spot to God. How is it that an offering has been prepared out of these sinful Gentiles? Isaiah 66:20 speaks of it being brought in a clean vessel. And this, in some sense, prefigured Paul's offering, which he says was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Taking up his language from chapter 9, where he speaks of the vessels of mercy, which God had prepared beforehand for glory, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here he describes those vessels in terms of their being fitted as a pure oblation by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Paul is very much aware that his ministry has been by virtue of the grace of God, but that the very power by which these Gentiles had been changed from being godless and without hope and without any fitness to be an offering before God, they're being changed now into an offering that is acceptable before God. Paul has no question this is the work of none other than the Spirit of God himself. It is he who has changed them. It is he who has cleansed them. It is he who has applied the gospel to them. It is he who has fit them to be an offering acceptable to God. Robert McCulloch, in his lectures on Isaiah, says the offerings brought to the house of the Lord in clean vessels by the Israelites, according to the law of the sanctuary, were designed to prefigure the offering of the Gentiles here foretold, who were to be presented to God after having been sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The clean vessels that contained their oblations offered an emblem of minds purified from the pollution of wickedness and hypocrisy, accompanied by a good confession, a holy conversation, that is, holy behavior, and adorned with those external virtues that correspond to their inward renovated state. It is the work of the gospel in renewing the minds of those who believe. of giving them new hearts and new wills and new dispositions and new affections, being changed by God's Spirit through the application of the gospel. The Gentiles that Paul has offered to God are a sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice. By virtue of the Spirit's sanctifying work, they have become a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable before God. Now, has God done that work in you? Has God done that work in you? Has He changed your heart and changed your understanding, and given you new affections, and given you an understanding of the truth? Has He worked in you a hatred of sin and a love of righteousness? Has He worked in you repentance that turns from sin and then turns to God? Has He worked in you faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? As you sit here this morning, are you individually put your own name in the blank? Are you an offering fit to be placed before God? Surely the answer to that question, if it does not call us to bow the knee to Him in utter repudiation of a life of sin. Surely, brethren, it is a call that we should apply ourselves to greater measures of holiness, that our fitness is a sacrifice to be offered to God, a living sacrifice, would be holy and acceptable to Him. Paul has written very boldly to these Roman Christians. He has not only been perfectly within the authority given him by God, but he has been perfectly within the demands of the gospel to write to them as he has, to speak to them as he has, that they might be ever more and more a more fitting sacrifice to the God of grace and the God who sent His Son, that we might be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to Him. Let us pray. Father, we have taken up Your word this day. We pray that You would not allow its light to fade. We pray, Lord, that the brightness of truth might shine continually in our hearts, that we would search ourselves, Lord, with the honest question as to whether we are indeed a fit offering to You. Our Lord, we pray that You would help us by Your grace and by Your mercy, by the working of Your Spirit, to be useful to one another in helping one another along to heaven. We pray that You would help us as iron sharpens iron, to help one another to conform evermore to the image of Christ. We pray that You would grant that we would fulfill in increasing measure the purposes of the gospel to Your glory, Lord, and to the good of our souls. We ask Your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.